If you will, take out your Bibles, and in the Old Testament, be turning to the book of Psalms. We're going to look at three passages of Scripture here at the beginning of our sermon this evening. We'll be reading together Psalm 32, Psalm 51, and then a reading from the New Testament, 1 Timothy chapter 1, verses 12 through 16. So quite a lot of Scripture to cover here before we get into the meat of the exposition. We'll begin with Psalm 32 this evening. We're concluding our study of the doctrine of repentance that's occupied us over the last couple of weeks, and I hope that it has been a helpful examination of what the Bible does say about the subject of repentance, that this inward turning from sin and self unto God, which is preceded by that godly sorrow that is associated with the conviction of our sins, and that is subsequently followed by the fruit of repentance, that is, the change in our thinking and in our life that is the result of this inward turning. Before we read God's word this evening, let's bow and ask Him to bless the reading of it. Heavenly Father, how thankful we are for every line of Scripture, knowing that it is God-breathed and profitable for our instruction. We pray, O God, that we would be taught indeed by Your Spirit this evening, that we would be helped to understand, that we would be reproved where we are in error, that we would be corrected where we have gone astray, that we would be trained, O Lord, in righteousness and fully equipped for every good work, especially this evening, O Lord, that good work of repentance, of confession, of forgiveness and reconciliation. That Your Spirit would bless us and help us in the consideration of these truths and impress Your word upon our heart this evening, all for Your glory, we ask in Jesus' name. Amen. Psalm 32, a Maskil of David. Blessed is the one whose transgression is forgiven, whose sin is covered. Blessed is the man against whom Yahweh counts no iniquity, and in whose spirit there is no deceit. For when I kept silent, my bones wasted away through my groaning all day long. For day and night Your hand was heavy upon me. My strength was dried up as by the heat of summer. I acknowledged my sin to You, and I did not cover my iniquity. I said, I will confess my transgressions to Yahweh, and You forgave the iniquity of my sin. Therefore, let everyone who is godly offer prayer to You at a time when You may be found. Surely in the rush of great waters they shall not reach Him. You are a hiding place for me. You preserve me from trouble. You surround me with shouts of deliverance. I will instruct You and teach You in the way you should go. I will counsel you with my eye upon you. Be not like a horse or a mule without understanding, which must be curbed with bit and bridle, or it will not stay near you. Many are the sorrows of the wicked, but steadfast love surrounds the one who trusts in Yahweh. Be glad in Yahweh, and rejoice, O righteous, and shout for joy, all you upright in heart. This is one of the Psalms that is helpful in reminding people that sometimes in the Psalms you have different speakers in the same unit of poetic text. And hopefully you observed that shift as we came to verses 8 and 9. Surely David is not here praying to God and warning God that He will teach him the way that he should go and that he should not be stubborn. No, that is the Lord speaking to the prophet David and now responding to his prayer of address. Remember that it's poetry, so you don't always have the narrative clues. Then God said, so you have to pay attention as you read Scripture. Let's turn now to Psalm 51 and read another Psalm of David. Psalm 51, to the choir master, a Psalm of David, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. Have mercy on me, O God, according to Your steadfast love. According to Your abundant mercy, blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity and cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. Against You, You only, have I sinned and done what is evil in Your sight, so that You may be justified in Your words and blameless in Your judgment. Behold, I was brought forth in iniquity, and in sin did my mother conceive me. Behold, You delight in truth in the inward being, and You teach me wisdom in the secret heart. Purge me with hyssop, and I shall be clean. Wash me, and I shall be whiter than snow. Let me hear joy and gladness. Let the bones that you have broken rejoice. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a right spirit within me. Cast me not away from your presence, and take not your Holy Spirit from me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation, and uphold me with a willing spirit. Then I will teach transgressors your ways, and sinners will return to you. Deliver me from blood guiltiness, O God of my salvation, and my tongue will sing aloud of your righteousness. O Lord, open my lips, and my mouth will declare your praise. For you will not delight in sacrifice, or I would give it. You will not be pleased with a burnt offering. The sacrifices of God are a broken spirit, a broken and contrite heart, O God, you will not despise. Do good to Zion in your good pleasure. Build up the walls of Jerusalem. Then will you delight in right sacrifices, in burnt offerings and whole burnt offerings. Then bulls will be offered on your altar. It's beyond the scope of our study this evening to talk about why I'm persuaded that these headings that you'll notice attached to so many of the psalms, such as the heading here, "To the Choir Master, a Psalm of David," that gives the historical setting, we'll go beyond the scope of our study tonight to talk about why I believe that those are original to the text. But suffice it to say, whether you believe they are original or merely ancient, this psalm has been recognized for the centuries of the church and by the Jews as to be a description of David's repentance. That in 2 Samuel chapter 12, when Nathan confronts David and David says, "I have sinned against Yahweh," there is a sense for the reader, perhaps at a distance, to say, that is not enough. It is not enough to say, "I have sinned." You have sinned greatly and grievously. And yet we would understand by the canonical view of David's story that this is what lies behind that statement. This is David's heart, and this is his prayer that is preserved even for the public worship of the saints. Now let's turn over to the New Testament, to 1 Timothy chapter 1. In 1 Timothy chapter 1, we'll read verses 12 through 16, a statement by Paul to his young protege Timothy as he reflects upon a life that has been transformed by God's grace and the significance that that has for us today. 1 Timothy chapter 1, beginning at verse 12. "I thank him who has given me strength, Christ Jesus our Lord, because he judged me faithful, appointing me to his service, though formerly I was a blasphemer, persecutor, and insolent opponent. But I received mercy because I had acted ignorantly in unbelief. And the grace of our Lord overflowed for me with the faith and love that are in Christ Jesus. The saying is trustworthy and deserving of full acceptance that Christ Jesus came into the world to save sinners, of whom I am the foremost. But I received mercy for this reason, that in me, as the foremost, Jesus Christ might display his perfect patience as an example to those who were to believe in him for eternal life." As far as the reading of God's word, may he add his blessing to it. When Paul describes to Timothy where he came from, he is specific and explicit. He does not paint his past in any rose-colored hues. He does not describe himself in a complimentary light. He is very specific about the nature of his offenses, because he wants to magnify the grace of God that has saved him, a grace that he says in his life was a model for all who would one day believe. We need to think tonight about the practice of repentance and the practical aspects of true repentance and reconciliation. We've seen previously that biblical repentance will be preceded by this inward sorrow and contrition, but that it will also be followed by an outward admission of our guilt and a desire to change. Now tonight, from these three passages that we've just read, let me highlight three ideas in particular that we want to unpack this evening. First, there are clearly both general and particular aspects to repentance and confession of sin. Psalm 32 is not dated by any kind of an ancient heading, and yet many have assumed that it may date from David's sin with Bathsheba. It would certainly be characteristic of what must have been David's experience during a season of disobedience. He describes God's hand pressing heavily upon him. Whether it's at the same time frame that Psalm 51 is describing or not, it is at least the same sort of moment in David's life. And when David begins talking in both of these Psalms about his sin, there are both general and particular aspects to it. For instance, in Psalm 51, he says in verse 4, "Against you, you only have I sinned." And you think, now wait a second, David. You committed adultery. You sinned against Bathsheba. You sinned against Uriah. You sinned against your wives. You sinned against your children. You're the king of Israel. You sinned against the entire nation. And you sinned against God. And then you murdered Uriah in an attempt to cover this up. How can this be only against God? Well, in verse 10 of the same psalm, David prays that God would forgive him for blood guilt. In other words, for the responsibility of shedding blood unjustly. David's not denying or downplaying the social impact, as it were, of his sins. He's not denying that he has sinned against others. But what he is highlighting is that all sin is first and foremost against God. Now, in both of these psalms, one of the things that we see that is remarkable is that David's confession is public, and yet it is not explicit in the sort of way that might create harm. Similarly with Paul, he is specific about the nature of his crimes, and yet he does not go into gory or graphic detail about how those crimes were committed. You could imagine the harm, the pain that would result if Paul were to describe the experience of standing there watching Stephen die. There have to be both general and particular aspects when we repent. There has to be both a broad as well as a narrow focus when we confess our sins. Secondly, genuine repentance and sincere confession are the only relief that we will ever find from God's chastening conviction. I say the only relief. We might find some measure of escape as our hearts are hardened and our conscience is calloused, but that is not relief from, it is rather making us insensitive to God's chastening us for our sin. Psalm 32 describes how painful unconfessed sin was during the season in David's life, and the born-again believer, as we saw last week, will not be able to remain in that condition for long. 1 John chapter 3, verse 6 and verse 9. Those who are born of God cannot continue in sin. God's seed abides within him, and he is not able to continue in sin. If we are languishing under a sense of conviction, if we are sensing God's hand pressing down upon us, it may be in a season of your life where you are not even connecting this experience with unconfessed sin in your life. It would be an appropriate time to examine yourself and to seek relief, perhaps, through renewed contrition, confession, and turning unto God. And then third, confession is really saying with God what he has already said about us. And saying it with God so that we might celebrate the grace that saves us. We've made this point about confession before, this Latin combination that has passed down to us in our modern English idiom, that we are saying with God what his word says about us. In other words, we're coming clean. We're not giving God new information. We are manifesting honesty. And that's what confession is always about when it comes to confession of sin before God in the Bible. When the Lord confronts Adam and Eve in the garden in Genesis chapter 3 and he says, "Where are you?" He is not ignorant of where they are hiding. It's not as though they've slipped behind a bush and somehow eluded the eye of God. No, he is looking not for information, but for honesty. Similarly, when he says, "Have you eaten the tree that I commanded you not to eat?" He is inviting them to confess what he already knows. True confession never glorifies the sin that is confessed. It always glorifies the God who has saved us from it. Sometimes we may hear in a brother or sister or even from our own mouths a confession that seems less contrite and more celebratory with regard to the sin itself. As if we are glorying in the good old days, in our wild and former life that God has now delivered us from. We need to be very careful there, brethren. Sin is never to be glorified in the act of confession. Only God, who is the sinless one. Let's look again at these two articles in the Westminster Confession that we read together a moment ago that summarize many of the ideas that we'll be unpacking from Scripture this evening. Westminster Confession of Faith, chapter 15, articles 5 and 6. Men ought not to content themselves with a general repentance, but it is every man's duty to endeavor to repent of his particular sins particularly. That's quite a turn of phrase and one that would be good to keep in your mind. As every man is bound to make private confession of his sins to God, praying for the pardon thereof, upon which and the forsaking of them he shall find mercy, so he that scandalizeth his brother or the church of Christ ought to be willing, by a private or public confession and sorrow for his sin, to declare his repentance to those that are offended, who are thereupon to be reconciled to him and in love to receive him. Now, those two articles of the confession really get down to the brass tacks of the practice of repentance. If you'll turn in your Bibles now to 1 John chapter 1, let's begin thinking in a more specific way about how this ought to work out in our lives. 1 John chapter 1, beginning at verse 5, John says, "This is the message we have heard from him and proclaim to you, that God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. If we say we have fellowship with him while we walk in darkness, we lie and do not practice the truth. But if we walk in the light as he is in the light, we have fellowship with one another. And the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us from all sin. If we say we have no sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we say that we have not sinned, we make him a liar, and his word is not in us." We're coming up on the 500th anniversary of Martin Luther nailing the 95 Theses to the church door in Wittenberg, which launched what we know as the Protestant Reformation. If you've ever read the 95 Theses, you'll know that there are many of them that don't seem particularly relevant to our understanding of Reformation. They relate primarily to the practice of penance and to the selling of indulgences in the medieval church. And yet there are a few gems embedded within that list of 95 theses that indeed contained the seed of the gospel of grace and justification through faith that ultimately would come to be associated with Luther and the reformers. The first of those 95 theses that were nailed to the church door said this: "Our Lord and Master Jesus Christ, in saying, 'Repent ye,' etc., meant the whole life of the faithful to be an act of repentance." When you think about repentance, do you think of it only in terms of episodes? Do you think of it in punctiliar fashion, where at this moment I have sinned, at the following moment I repent, and at the following moment I experience the restoration of God's grace and I move on with my life? I think that's the way that many people think of repentance. I know for a fact that's exactly the way that the tradition I grew up in conceives of repentance. That you're walking in the light when you are being obedient to the commandments of God. When you are disobedient or fall short in any way, then you're no longer in the light. You fall out of the light. You have stumbled into the darkness. But do not worry. You can repent. You can confess your sin. You can be restored to the light. And then you can continue to proceed on your way. The problem is that does not just do justice to the language here in 1 John chapter 1 that we just read. Notice even the verb tenses, which may be poorly reflected in your English versions, but nevertheless are sufficiently reflected. If we walk in the light, the blood of Jesus, his Son, cleanses us, is going on cleansing us. It is continuing to cleanse us. What do I need the blood of Jesus to cleanse me of if I am walking in the light, if in fact walking in the light is synonymous with obeying the commandments of the Lord? If every time I am disobedient to the Lord, I fall out of the light, then I need the blood of Jesus to cleanse me. But John says, no, it's while you are in the light that the blood of Christ continues to cleanse you. Verse 8, he's even more explicit. If we say that we have no sin, this is a present tense verb. If we say that we do not have sin right now, not that we're denying that we've sinned in the past, that's dealt with in verse 10. But if we do not confess that we have sin in our lives right now, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. What does it mean to walk in the light? Verse 9 clarifies that for us. It means to confess our sins. to confess our sins, to walk in repentance, to have as our orientation toward God, our attitude, one of contrition and repentance. And it is in that posture that the blood of Jesus continues to cleanse our sin. We see both general and particular aspects of repentance and confession in this passage. We have to confess that we have sin, singular, verse 8, and our sins, the particular sins of which we are guilty, verse 9. We admit that we've sinned in the past, verse 10, that we have sin still in our lives in the present. And we also confess when and how we sin as they occur, verse 9. And this is exactly what Jesus describes with regard to the demands of discipleship, in particularly the Synoptic Gospels. If any man desires to come after me, let him deny himself and take up his cross and follow me. Luke would inform us in Luke chapter 9 and verse 23 that on at least one occasion when Jesus delivered that condition, that command, he said, let him deny himself, take up his cross daily and follow me. It's not a one-time act. It's not one and done. This is the Christian life. Daily denying oneself, daily taking up the cross to die with Christ, and daily endeavoring to follow after him. That is repentance. That is a continual attitude of repentance that results in daily confession and a posture of contrition. And what does particular repentance look like? Well, insofar as we are able, it looks like admitting, repudiating, and removing specific instances of sin. When we sin, we need to take ownership of that. We need to be accountable for that. We don't simply brush it aside. We don't pretend as if nothing has been done. We confess not only that we have sinned, but as John says in 1 John verse 9, we confess our sins. And that means that there needs to be a particular admission with regard to the things that we have done. You think about the lost son in Luke chapter 15, the younger of the two lost sons in that story. He comes to his father, and what does he say? Father, I have sinned against heaven and in your sight, and I am not worthy to be called your son. He doesn't come back to his father and say, Dad, you know, we all go through a period where we sow our wild oats. I probably said things that I regret. You probably said things that you regret. But I'm willing to let bygones be bygones. Can I have my room back? That's not repentance. That wouldn't be any kind of a confession. And yet it's exactly the sort of pseudo-repentance and confession that we all too often see in perhaps our own lives, and certainly in the broader Christian community. He doesn't pull any punches. He doesn't go through and detail every specific way in which he disrespected his father. He sums it all up in that one saying, I have sinned against God and against you, and I am not worthy to sit at your table as your son. Particular repentance needs to be particular. When we sin and we know it, we need to confess it and we need to repudiate it. There doesn't need to be a long, drawn-out period where we save up our sins and then go into a confession box and we recite to a priest all of those sins that we can recall. When you sin, you own it. You confess it. You repudiate it. And you ask God's forgiveness for it. Now, that being said, particular repentance is not about reciting every possible instance of sin in detail. And the reason that it cannot mean that is because none of us could even theoretically do that. David in Psalm 19, after he has reflected on God's revelation of himself both in nature and in Scripture, he says, who can understand his errors? Cleanse me from secret faults. What is it that meditating on the revelation of God and the Word of God leads David to see? It leads him to see that he is more sinful than he knows. It leads him to recognize, understand that secret sins in that passage are not the sins that he is keeping secret from everyone else in his life. These aren't the sins in his closet that he knows about but no one else imagines. No, these are the sins that he himself is not aware of but that he knows exist. That is the confession of 1 John 1:8. I have sin in my life right now. Sin that I don't even know. Sin that I don't even understand, that I have not yet recognized, but I know it is there. Insofar as I know my sins, I will confess my sins. But beyond that, I will confess that I sin and that I am sinful. And that needs to be our prayer as well. Don't go home and worry or lie awake about all of the sins that you may be guilty of that you have not specifically confessed before God. That's not the point. But the point is this: we do not need to be satisfied either to confess only those sins that we are aware of, or only to have a general, broad repentance that never acknowledges specific faults. Oh Lord, for whatever I have done and in whatever ways I have fallen short, oh Lord, you know it, forgive me. That's inadequate. And yet there needs to be an orientation of heart that says, I acknowledge that I am a sinner, and I acknowledge when and how I sin. Biblical repentance needs to be both public and private, according to the propriety of each specific case. There are undoubtedly times when repentance, confession, and reconciliation must be public. You think about the three passages that we began with this evening. David is the king of Israel. David's sin is not only against God, and it is not only against the parties involved. It is a betrayal of the entire nation. It is a betrayal of his office. It is a betrayal of his covenant responsibility. How would you like the worst moment of your Christian life to be enshrined for posterity in the canon of Scripture? If it is to be so, then may your prayer of repentance also be enshrined. You imagine Israel singing, reciting, and praying those words that David prayed when he broke at least three, if not four, of the Ten Commandments in one chapter of the Bible. Similarly, think about Paul becoming a Christian and now appealing for reception to the church in Jerusalem. He shows up several years after his conversion. Here I am. It's no surprise that the saints do not trust him, and they certainly do not welcome him with open arms. He is known to be an enemy of the faith. He is known to be responsible for casting his vote against some Christians who may have been killed, and he is certainly publicly implicated in the execution of Stephen. The truth is, in those kind of scenarios, repentance and confession must be public because there is a public offense that has been committed. But we need to recognize that even a private offense, if it is not repented of, could escalate to the level of public discipline. Go over to Matthew chapter 18 for a moment. Matthew chapter 18, a passage that I think you're very familiar with. We'll look at verses 15 through 17. Here are the words of our Lord concerning the discipline of the visible church. Matthew 18, 15. If your brother sins against you, go and tell him his fault between you and him alone. If he listens to you, you have gained your brother. But if he does not listen, take one or two others along with you, that every charge may be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses. If he refuses to listen to them, tell it to the church. And if he refuses to listen even to the church, let him be to you as a Gentile and a tax collector. Here is a private offense. Jesus says what? Ignore it? No. Go tell everybody else about it? No. He says, go and tell your brother. Go talk to your brother. Confront him with his error. Confront him with his fault. If he hears you, if he repents, you've gained your brother. And it doesn't have to go any farther. If he won't hear you, you must bring two or three others with you. If he will not hear them, then the church must become involved. If he will not listen to the church, then ultimately he must be put out of the fellowship, excommunicated. Even a private offense can reach that point. But there is a propriety at each level in dealing with this sin, where it begins privately and it gradually escalates to a public decision of judgment. All sin is first and foremost against God, and yet sin does affect other people. There may be some sins that have been in my life and that have been in your life that no one but the Lord knows and no one but the Lord will ever know. And yet we recognize that very often the ways in which we fall short do harm other people. They are known to other people. Our spouses, our children, our grandchildren, those who are closest to us, get to see our faults firsthand and up close. And whether I have been sinned against or whether I have been the guilty party sinning against someone else, I am responsible for initiating and pursuing reconciliation. That's what we see in the comparison between what Jesus says here in Matthew chapter 18 as well as what he said earlier in the Sermon on the Mount in Matthew chapter 5. If you know that your brother has something against you, as you come to worship, leave your gift there before the altar and go your way. First be reconciled to your brother and then come and offer your gift. Whether you are the sinner or the one against whom sin has been committed, you are responsible to go, because followers of Jesus are called to be peacemakers. We are called to be proactive in seeking reconciliation. And the only way to have reconciliation between two sinners is for there to be repentance that leads to forgiveness and reconciliation. Now, I do think that there are some sins which involve a brother which may or may not require private confession, personal confession. I think wisdom is required here. I had a woman come to me privately one time and tell me that she had sinned against me by hating me. Now, quite honestly, she had not behaved hatefully toward me, and I appreciate her sincerity of heart, but I didn't even know that she'd committed that sin, and it probably didn't do my heart any good to know that she hated me. That was okay. She did that out of just a genuine desire, perhaps, to be reconciled to God, and I appreciate that spirit. There are some circumstances like that where we might question whether a personal confession of sin is necessary or even appropriate. Growing up in a revivalist tradition, we would always close every service with an invitation song. There was a particular liturgy, although we would never call it that, that you were supposed to recite, inviting sinners to come down to the front if they wanted to be saved by getting into the baptistry. Or if you were a church member who had sinned, you wanted to come and confess your sin to the church so that you could publicly be restored. One of my friends who still preaches today in that tradition told the story one time of an older woman in the congregation who came down at the invitation song, and as the congregation was seated, the preacher sat down next to her to inquire as to the nature of the offense that was troubling her mind, and perhaps being a little bit hard of hearing, she turned and in full view and ear of the congregation pointed at another man in the church and said, "I've been lusting after that man." Now, that might not be the kind of confession that is helpful and appropriate in a public setting at that time. Discretion is necessary. But I need to make this point. There is a fine line between hiding your sin and harming other people by an undisciplined confession of it. This is especially the case in situations of marital sin involving adultery. There is a fine line between hiding sin and undisciplined confession that wreaks havoc in the home. And lean on your elders for wisdom and counsel in that regard. Finally, let's talk a little bit about how to actually practice this between two sinners. How do we, among two people, repent and seek forgiveness and reconciliation? Go over in your New Testament to Luke chapter 17. Let me deal with a question that comes up often, but often receives different answers than the one I'm going to give to you tonight. Luke chapter 17, Jesus gives us a process for what we're calling interpersonal repentance and reconciliation. Verses 1 through 4 of Luke chapter 17, Jesus said to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea than that he should cause one of these little ones to sin. Pay attention to yourselves. If your brother sins, rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you seven times in the day and returns to you seven times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." What's the process here? First, Jesus says we must be on guard against sin and against becoming a stumbling block for another person to sin. You think about how that might, in a practical way, affect the decisions that we make about our lives that have an impact on other people. The decisions about what ways we entertain ourselves, how we talk to other people, the modesty by which we conduct ourselves or clothe ourselves, our social interaction. We need to be concerned about becoming a stumbling block. Recognize that a stumbling block in the New Testament is one who causes another to sin. It's not talking about hurting someone's feelings. It's talking about leading another person astray. Second, Jesus says we must recognize the seriousness of sin and of becoming a stumbling block. And I wonder this for myself as well as for you. Are we less sanctified in our daily lives because we simply do not take sin sufficiently seriously? Jesus says for you to become a stumbling block is worse than if someone hung a millstone around your neck and threw you into the sea. An awful way to die. And yet Jesus says much to be preferred to die as a cause for sin in a brother's life. Third, Jesus said if a brother in Christ sins against us, we should rebuke him. Not gossip about him, not hate him, not harbor resentment against him, and also not ignore it. Understand that when someone sins against us, we are talking about conduct that endangers the soul. Jesus doesn't say, you simply pretend it didn't happen. No, if it is a true case of sin, then it needs to be confronted and dealt with. And fourth, Jesus says, if a brother acknowledges his sin and repents, then we have an obligation to forgive him. We cannot judge a person's heart. We don't know the true orientation of their heart and of their mind. And so, in most cases, we have to accept their confession of sin and their desire to be forgiven on face value. I say in most cases. Interestingly enough, on Wednesday night, we have just this last week seen an example where such a confession was not accepted at face value. The prophet Samuel knows that King Saul's confession falls far short of an adequate confession of sin, and therefore he does not accept it or enter into reconciliation. There's a process here. A process that has to be learned and has to be applied and has to be repeated as often as is necessary. Jesus says, if your brother sins against you 7 times in a day and comes 7 times in a day saying, I repent, you are to forgive him. And Jesus is not seeking to put a limit on this process by attaching that number. We see that particularly as we look at a parallel in Matthew's gospel. And again, we're talking about real sins here, not unintentional faults, not hurt feelings. Obviously, in a fallen world where broken people are living in relationship with one another, there will be all types of hurts and slights and wrongs that are unintentional and often unaware. And we're not talking about confronting your brother and calling him to repentance for every misstep that he may make. But we are talking about sins. Sins by one person against another, sins that endanger the soul, those must be dealt with in love. Now, the question that comes up at this point most often is, must a person repent in order to be forgiven by the brother that was wronged? And I would say, of course they do. Luke chapter 17, Jesus says so. Rebuke him, and if he repents, forgive him. I don't know that we need another passage on that subject than what Jesus says here in Luke 17, 3 and 4. I think many Christians fail to distinguish the willingness to forgive from the act of forgiveness. There is an important distinction to be made. I've given you on the back of the worship order this evening Calvin's comments on that very point. As Christians, we should always desire to forgive. We should pursue reconciliation with those who wrong us. We should delight in forgiving them when they do repent. But I do not believe that we ought to or even can forgive an impenitent person. And not even God does. So is repentance a condition for receiving forgiveness from a brother that has been wronged? I'm going to argue that the answer to that question is yes. And I'm going to give you 3 reasons that I say that. First, Luke chapter 17, Jesus just simply says that it is. If your brother sins against you, rebuke him. If he repents, forgive him. What if he does not repent? Are you to forgive him? No. The parallels in the Synoptic Gospel would suggest that that is the very point at which discipline will be pursued. If he does not hear you, seek 2 or 3 others to go along with you. If he will not hear them, tell it to the church. If he will not hear the church, he is to be put out. Jesus' own teaching explicitly requires forgiveness. Second, When the Apostle Paul talks about this topic in both his letters to Ephesus and Colossae, he says explicitly we are to forgive as we have been forgiven by God. We are to forgive as we have been forgiven by God in Jesus Christ. Now, how are you and I forgiven by God in Christ? Are we forgiven apart from repentance? Or are we forgiven corresponding to repentance, in relation to repentance? We saw in the very first lesson of this series that repentance is not the cause of our forgiveness, but it is a condition of it. And third, when we look at the nature of forgiveness in the Bible, I think it becomes very clear that repentance is required. The nature of forgiveness itself demands repentance. Because what is forgiveness? Forgiveness is not telling someone, I love you even though you hurt me. It's not saying, I desire good for you even though you have wronged me. Forgiveness is saying, the wrong that you have committed has been put away. You are released from its penalty and it will not be brought up again. That's what forgiveness is. Forgiveness is a significant act. It's where God casts our sins into the depths of the sea. It's where He removes it as far from us as the east is from the west. And in fact, in 1 Corinthians chapter 5, when Paul talks about church discipline in that context, he says that we are not to keep company with anyone named a brother who remains impenitent in his sin. Here is a fascinating puzzle. Do you imagine that brothers who sin against other brothers and remain impenitent are to be forgiven and then cast out of the church? How exactly does that work? If they remain impenitent, they continue to be the subject of discipline. Quite obviously, their sins are not forgiven. Do we have the power to give more grace than God? Here's the reason I think we struggle with this. I think it's two reasons. One, I think we fail to make this distinction that I mentioned a moment ago. We fail to distinguish the willingness, the readiness to forgive from the act of forgiving. You should not think for a moment that I'm suggesting that if a brother remains impenitent that we should harbor a grudge, that we should bear him any ill will, that we should have a desire to see him harmed. No, rather a willingness and an eagerness, a longing to forgive him. A prayer that God will grant him repentance. But I think the second reason that we struggle with this is that we do not sufficiently appreciate that there are consequences for unrepentant sin. Because repentance and confession and reconciliation in our modern American context looks like this. One person sins against another and they say, I'm sorry. The person that was sinned against says, that's okay. And then they go on living their lives and nothing is okay. There hasn't been real confession. There hasn't been real repentance. There certainly hasn't been true forgiveness and reconciliation. There are consequences to unrepentant sin. And those consequences still attach as long as a person remains impenitent. Now somebody says, but Jesus on the cross prayed, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Stephen echoes that prayer as he dies in Acts chapter 7. And my question to you would be, was anybody saved at that time because of those two prayers? Obviously not. What's being expressed there is this desire to forgive, this willingness, indeed this eagerness to forgive. But you know what's not happening? Unless and until the perpetrators of those crimes repent, no one's being forgiven. The distinction has to be made. There is a difference between a willingness to forgive and the act of pronouncing forgiveness. And that may be a subtle difference, but it's an important difference. We need to be more explicit and we need to be more disciplined in confessing our sins to each other, in asking forgiveness of one another, and in pronouncing forgiveness. I have sinned against you. I am sorry. Forgive me. And to hear those words, you are forgiven. to experience that peace, to experience that joy, to experience that reconciliation. This is where Scripture teaches us how to repent and how to be reconciled. Let's bow together and pray. Our Heavenly Father, we do this poorly, every one of us. We come this evening confessing that our repentance is often general when it should be particular. And maybe perhaps it is particular sometimes when it ought to be general. That we see our sin as smaller than it is, as less than it is. We fail to acknowledge it before you as we should, and certainly before each other. We need you, O God, to teach us how to take responsibility for our sin, how to confess it, how to cry out to you for mercy, how to seek forgiveness from one another when and where it is appropriate to do so. We pray, O God, that you would help us, that the entire posture of our hearts would be one of repentance, that we would recognize, O God, the seriousness of impenitence, and that we would repudiate that pride and self-righteousness that is manifest in it. We pray, O God, that you would teach us how to love each other and with humble, contrite, and grateful hearts to experience, to bestow, and to receive that grace that you have poured out upon us. We give you thanks for Jesus, who has made peace between us and you, and whose work of grace makes possible our peace with one another. And we thank you in his name. Amen.